Father, I thank you that you have given us your Son, that you've given us your Word, and that we have opportunity to grow and be transformed by your Word. I ask, Father God, that the words that I speak this morning would be of you. Father, I want less of me and more of you. Change us, Father God. Mature us. Use us. In Christ's name, amen. This is an amazing thing, as Zach and I worked out the preaching schedule, that this particular passage worked out for this Sunday when we were taking communion, because communion fits in very well with the message of these verses today. Remember that the purpose of communion for believers is to focus on Jesus. We are instructed by the Word to remember through the physical act of eating the bread and drinking the juice of the perfect life Jesus lived, his horrendous death, that crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, all of those resulting in the forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with God. So when we come to the table and we partake of communion, those are things that we are instructed by the Word to remember. Communion is a reminder also that Christianity is not like any other religion. It's totally unique. Christianity rests solidly upon historical facts. The fact of Jesus' human life. He felt joy and pain. He got tired, hungry, cold. His heart actually pumped real blood through his body. He was human. Christianity also rests upon the historical fact that Jesus died a public death upon a cross, and that he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And our Christianity, this wonderful thing that we belong to, rests upon the fact that after 3 days in that tomb, he rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Conquering death, setting us free. When communion is served, I believe that there's another part that believers need to remember. And that is that each one of us as believers was once dead. We were once dead. We saw this earlier in our study in Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We were dead, and he did something about it for us. And this is also what makes Christianity so different from any other religion, because it's all about what Jesus has done by God's grace. Not in anything we do. In the 10th verse of Colossians chapter 2, if you remember, we were there. It says, "And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." It's all about Jesus. And there is a finished work that's been done in the believer's life. The false teachers throughout the history of the church have been a problem. And in that first century, when Paul's writing this letter, the false teachers were pummeling the church with the idea that there had to be more than simple faith in Jesus. Very much like today. Those false teachers and the ones we encounter today appeal with human wisdom and philosophy, ritual, mysticism, legalism, and human works. It hasn't changed. And Paul wrote this letter around AD 61. But nothing fundamentally has changed when we think of false teaching. It's prevalent today. And they teach the same kind of things. There's got to be something more than just Jesus Christ. There must be more than one way to have a relationship with God. There's got to be something more to this thing, because how else are you going to have a positive future after death? Excuse me. In the passage we look at today, Paul addresses two specific issues of false teaching: legalism and intimidation. And I got to tell you, this works me up. And the hardest part is to not have you here till 1:30 or 2. Because I can preach on this. Because it drives me right to the brink, and it's a short drive. Paul addresses legalism in verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It's all about Christ, not something else. That word legalism, it's not a term you'll find in Scripture, but it's a term that we use to describe anything that's added to the finished work of Christ. He did the work. End of story. In Colossians 2, 16 to 17, Paul is specifically addressing those that were trying to teach that to be saved, you had to first become a Jew. You had to observe Jewish dietary laws and observe the Jewish festivals. And the men had to be circumcised. And all of that Judaism had to be there before you could be saved. You had to follow the law. It's interesting that Paul writes this because as characters in the New Testament go, Paul is one of those that we would go, he was an expert in the law. He even describes himself as that way. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law better than most Hebrews at that time. He was an expert in the law. But remember what he said about the law? Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. The law was never to be the means of salvation. The law is a tutor. It's always meant by God to be the school teacher, the schoolmaster. Paul, the expert in the law, says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law teaches us that we can't make it. It's to teach us that no human can have anything to do with God's holiness. No one can keep the law except Jesus. I believe that, especially in our day and age, but I think throughout history, there's three kinds of legalism. The first two are kind of related. The first one is keeping the law or other religious practices or works to obtain salvation. You've got to do these kinds of things to be saved. The second one is similar, keeping the law or religious practices or works to maintain that salvation or to gain and acquire more of God's love. I really struggle with those things. And part of it's because of what I hear when people come to me. Pastor, God could never accept me until I clean up my life. We hear that a lot. God won't save me until I reach a certain level of cleanliness. That's not true. But I hear people say, I'm too bad for God to save. I've heard people say, I never miss church. I go all the time, but I don't think I'm saved. I've heard people say that. One of the craziest ones I've heard is a guy tells me years ago, he would be saved if only he could be in full-time ministry. The guy's nuts. That's not what we're after. I have people who have come to me who are living in anxiety or depression because they are convinced they don't do enough things for God to love them. They don't know what more to do so that God loves them more. They say, please God, love me because of what I do. And Scripture makes it very clear that we are saved by grace through faith and not by any kind of works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Romans 3, 28, Romans 4, 5, Galatians 2, 21. They all speak. In many other places we see this idea that we are saved by grace through faith, not works. And the same thing is true about the love from the Father. A third form of legalism is when a believer judges other believers for breaking some set of rules he or she thinks are required to be spiritually accepted or spiritually mature. I have an example of this in a moment. Legalism diminishes the glory of what Christ has done. Paul goes on, and in verse 18 and 19, he speaks of intimidation. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, of delighting in self, by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Fascinating. That phrase, defrauding you of your prize, that's a phrase in English, but it comes from one single Greek term that was used in sports events, like especially a track event. In certain track events, if you're running, you have to stay in your lane. And if you happen to wobble just a little bit, which I do a lot when I run now because I fall down usually. If you step across that line, you're disqualified. You are disqualified even if you are the first one across the line. It doesn't matter. You're disqualified. Defrauding you of your prize. Don't let anyone defraud you of your prize. Take it away. And the prize there, I believe, it refers to being rescued from the kingdom of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of light and having perfect fellowship with God for all of eternity. That's the prize. This thing of intimidation, spiritual intimidation, intimidation in the church, it diminishes the glory and the power and the completeness of the work of Christ. It's wicked. And there is a lot of this that goes on in our society today. There seems to be no shortage of false teachers who are deceiving people into thinking that they need Jesus plus something else. A second experience of some kind. A thus saith the Lord prophetic word. A mystical experience of God speaking to you or angels visiting you in some kind of, the worst form is some kind of abasement. You know, you got to hurt yourself. Wear rocks in your shoes. These kinds of things can be intimidating to other believers. I mean, think about it. Are you less saved? Are you less saved if you haven't had some kind of mystical vision? Is a person's maturity as a believer determined by whether they are financially poor or financially rich? Are you more spiritual or more saved or more loved by God or more mature if you speak in tongues, see visions, have ecstatic experiences, or have some prophetic word? And I know I attack, maybe it sounds like some popular things, but let's put it in the perspective of the word. From the Bible, it's Jesus plus nothing. You want to be saved, it's Jesus plus nothing. You want the Father's love, it's Jesus plus nothing. I have two personal stories that I want to use this morning to illustrate intimidation and legalism. They overlap in covering one or the other in certain ways. The first one, both of these have occurred in the past to me as a senior pastor. On one occasion, I had a woman come to me, and a very passionate woman. Part of the intimidation was that she was about 10 inches taller than I am. This woman comes into me, and she says, "God told me to tell you this vision so you will know what God wants you to do." Okay. I listened. It became awkward. She was sincere, and she definitely was passionate. But as I listened to her vision, her prophetic word, she kept contradicting Scripture. Her vision had a lot to do with secret knowledge that you could find in the numbers in the Word, and the numbers on the clock, and when you see a pattern of numbers in your life that meant that you'd go, okay? So I'm not finding that in Scripture. Her vision also had a lot to do with angels. And she was giving this prophetic message as the one that God had given the secret knowledge of the numbers and the secret names of the angels. She knew them by name, and she knew why they were being sent. Her last words in her prophetic word to me were, "Thus saith the Lord, if you are to be a mature and great preacher and expect the church to grow, you will have to include my wisdom." Really? When she was done, I tried to explain why she wasn't scriptural. I didn't try to just demean her. I didn't try to be the bad guy. I tried to, now listen, let's look at the word. Your prophecy contradicted Scripture, so it's not from God. Oh my goodness. That lit her up. I pushed her button. She became really angry. And she said, "I don't care what the Bible says." And after she kind of caught herself from that, and I'm just going, "Hey, there's not much I can do." Then she started threatening to expose me as unfit for the ministry. I got to tell you, she was intimidating. But not as intimidating as the God I serve, who says, "You will preach the Word of God. You're going to live by the Word." Listen to me carefully. I hear God multiple times every day. He speaks to me multiple times every day. He speaks to me about First Baptist Church. He speaks to me about some of you that I love. How does he speak to me? Do I sit there and wait? I'm listening. I open the Word, and I read the Word, and God speaks to me. This is his Word. This is how he speaks to me. Every time I open the Word, it's like, wow, that is amazing. God and I have amazing conversations. And they're conversations I understand. I understand them in English. It's great. Sometimes I understand them in Greek. And sometimes I have to go to Zach, and he helps me with the Hebrew. These conversations usually go this way. I pray. I pour out my heart in honesty to him. I'm just real with him. I praise him and I thank him in prayer. And his response is Scripture. The two go together. The primary way that I speak to God and carry on a conversation with God is prayer. The primary way he is in that conversation with me is Scripture. It's his Word. Now, there's other ways that he does speak to me. Sometimes he speaks to me by other preachers. I like to listen to people preach. So he speaks to other people, but it's the Word. I don't listen to people who preach heresy. I listen to people who preach the Word. He also speaks to me through other believers who are focused on Scripture. You want to speak into somebody's life? Speak Scripture. Remember, it doesn't matter who it is. If somebody says, "Thus saith the Lord," then it had better line up with Scripture. When God speaks, it always, always lines up with Scripture. Never contrary to the written Word of God. Never. You turn the TV on and you get somebody preaching and you go, that sounds pretty good. And you listen, you pay attention, because if it's not lining up with the Word of God, turn it off. Second example. This is crazy. Years ago, a couple were coming to the church that I served, and they were driving about an hour to church. I was curious why. They had, in their life, drifted away from the church. They were raised in the church, and they had drifted away, and now as adults and a married couple, they had come back together and decided they wanted to follow God and get in fellowship. They put an importance on that. So they looked at the churches in their little town in western Kansas. There weren't many choices. It's not a big town, and it is western Kansas. Out of all the choices they had in that community, they chose the Baptist church. They got up one Sunday, and they had their Bibles with them, and I imagine Roger maybe showered. I don't know. Maybe he didn't. You'd have to know Roger to know why I said that. But they're walking towards the church. They're headed towards the front door. And there's other people that are coming to church. And as they reached the front door, a man stepped out and blocked their way and would not allow them in the church. And he said that they weren't allowed to attend. And they said, why? And the man said, because of your tattoos that I can see all over your body, and she's not wearing a dress. That's legalism and intimidation, and it's wicked. Can you imagine that? You know, I'm looking around the room this morning. I see Emily could go to church there because she has a dress on. Judy, you could get in. How many people in here have a tattoo? You got to cover that up? We gonna have a test at the door? See who's got a tattoo? If you have a tattoo, you can't come in? What kind of foolishness is this? And call it Christianity. Makes me angry. I praise God. I praise God. That's not who FBC is. That's not First Baptist Church. We are a church that accepts people no matter what they look like. I'm proof of that. We accept people no matter what their financial situation is, no matter where they work, no matter what their past has been, no matter how they dress. I know that in one of the churches I served, there was a struggle when one of the men was coming to work, because you could tell that he was coming. He was about halfway between the parking lot and the church because you could smell him. But the only way he could take care of the hogs on Sunday morning was to go there first on his way to church. You ever been around hogs? Jesse would come to church and we all knew he was there. Whoa! Jesus died for him just like you and me. I praise God that we are a church that accepts people because they are, just like Zach said last week, just like us, wretched, black-hearted sinners who are in need of the grace of God. Everyone around us needs that same thing. Legalism and intimidation kill that. Our mission as a church is to rescue other wretched, black-hearted sinners and to help one another deal with our sin nature. To deal with those things that are still in our life and be transformed and matured into the image of Jesus. That's a process, and everybody's at a different place in that. So if you have a bunch of rules that say, oh, you can't be you're not very spiritual because... I'm going to pick on you, brother, because you got suspenders. You got suspenders. You must not be very... Is that silly? Yeah, but that's what it is. That's intimidation. That's legalism. People need to know that they have a freedom in Christ because of the work of what Jesus has done. It's Jesus plus nothing. We need to never forget where we came from. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. There was a time when every one of us in this room were dead. Dead is dead. What's missing in legalism and intimidation is God's truth and grace. God saves by grace. He loves us by His grace's choice. And you know what that also means? That means there is no way for you to have to do more to get more of God's love. Think carefully about what God has done. He loved us perfectly and infinitely by sending His perfect eternal Son. Is Jesus eternal? Yes. That means His love is also eternal. That also means that it's perfect. And if it's eternal and it's perfect, you can't get any more of God's love by what you do. Wow! I like that. God loves us. Period. We don't have to do things to earn more of His love. Now, I get that there's a motivation for us to do things that please our Heavenly Father. We need to make a separation in this. He loves us. He is not going to be able to love us anymore because of what we do. But because He loved us that way, we can turn around and love Him by what we do. When I work for the church, when I serve other people, when I preach the gospel, when I serve in the community, I am loving my Father. It's because He loves me that I do those things. It's not so I get more of His love. He already loved me as much as He could. He loves you that much. Glory. Be passionate in that. Rest in that. He loves you. We throw those words around sometimes and I think, man, we've trivialized it. He loved you so much. What did He do? He sent His Son. There's a perfect love relationship in the Trinity. It can't get any better than that. He loved Jesus so much. Right? And He loved you that much because He was willing to send the Son. Jesus loves you that much because He was willing to come and die. Can't add to it. But we can turn around and serve, and we can do things in the body of Christ because we need to help one another in this. But in doing that, we aren't earning anything more from God. We're just showing Him how much we love Him. We are transformed by God's Word alive in us, not by our works. It's by His Word. The reality is that doing things for God, doing those things that we would call works, are the result of God's love, the result of His transformation in our hearts, not the cause of it. In verse 19, Paul points out that false teachers don't hold fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. I think for us that needs to be a question. For every believer and every church that proclaims to be a part of Christianity, do we hold fast to the head? We need Jesus. We need the head of the church. We need to remain focused on what He has already supplied. We don't need conversations with angels or mystical encounters or ecstatic emotional experiences. I can get emotional about my Christianity, but that's not what it's all about. I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for Jesus. We don't need these visions that go beyond the Scripture. We need to go to the pages of Scripture and be filled with God's truth, filled with His truth about Christ. And as a church, FBC, we need to show grace and concern for unbelievers, no matter what they look like or smell like. And we need to treat one another correctly so that those that are outside of the body of Christ will go, I'd like to be a part of that. What's the matter with the church if we look so bad to those who are unsaved? They don't want anything to do with us. The two places that shows up is legalism and intimidation. We as a fellowship build one another up. We teach and preach the Word of God. We help each other by assisting in that growth, the transformation. We grow and change into the image of God. That's the body working together. Joints and marrow and muscle. Somebody in here has got to be a nose. We need everybody in the body of Christ working towards the same thing. Not to get more love from God, but to glorify Him. God is glorified and the church is appealing to the lost when we're together in that same thing. We don't need to intimidate anybody. We just need to tell them about Jesus. We don't need to use legalism. We need to tell them about Jesus. We don't need to intimidate one another. We need to encourage one another to be in the Word and grow in Christ. Do we need to serve? Yes. Do we want to do things that please God? Yes. Are the gifts to be in operation in the body? Yes. Why? So that He receives all the glory. So that He looks bigger and greater and massive. Do we love Him? Then we do what we do. Because He's already done it for us. We fight false teaching then with the attitude that Paul tells us about in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Father, thank You that we are complete in Christ, that You love us perfectly and completely and totally. And You demonstrated the depth of that love by sending Your Son to die on the cross for us. Transform us, Father, into a people that are so passionate about Your Word and about You and about what Jesus has done, that this community and this region will know that You are the sovereign one of the universe. That this community and this region and the world will know that Jesus came and satisfied all of what needed to be satisfied. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.